just talked to Marilyn this week about getting John to some appointments on the bus that I drive. She said she was doing okay, but she was having a little bit of struggle taking care of John. So now this, but so definitely keep them in your prayers. We'd like to welcome Reverend Dave Howman today, who will be leading us in worship. Good service this morning. So, without further ado, go to the call of worship.
We need to have the shoeboxes back by the 15th. Is that right, Tom? It's on the 15th. So, welcome, Pastor.
It is good to be with you this morning, to gather to worship our God. Our call to worship, a very familiar psalm, Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The psalmist reminds us of that loving relationship that God desires to have with us, his people. And as we think about that, as we're reminded of that, we enter into his place, his church, his courts, with thanksgiving and praise. Let's stand and sing together forever. Lord extends his greeting to you this morning with these words. Grace and peace to you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all God's people said, Amen. God has greeted us. We want to come before him in a prayer of confession. I'd like to have you join me together as we lift up our voices and pray to our God. Awesome and compassionate God, you have loved us with unfailing, self-giving mercy, but we have not loved you. You constantly call us, but we do not listen. You ask us to love, but we walk away from neighbors in need, wrapped in our own concerns. We condone evil, prejudice, warfare, and greed. God of grace, as you come to us in mercy, we repent in spirit and in truth, admit our sin, and gratefully receive your forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. John reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Meditate on those words. If we confess them, if we turn from them, God is faithful and just. He forgives us our sins. He purifies us and invites us to know him intimately, to live with him and to walk with him. Let's sing once again, Worthy is the Lamb.
Thank you.
be seated. Come before our Lord, our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in a time of prayer. We'll conclude by the joining together in the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before you as your people who have been called to this place to gather in your presence to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit here among us, that you would move here, that we might hear you speak, that we might be encouraged by having been in your presence, that we might rejoice in your love and go forth celebrating it, sharing your love with others. We praise you, Lord, as our Creator God, the one who formed us and fashioned us, the one who has gifted us in special ways that we might serve in your kingdom. And we pray for an awareness to do that well. Lord, we praise you for this day and for this season. We recognize that by your hands the seasons change. And we recognize springtime and planting, summertime and harvest. We recognize winter time of rest. And we ask, Lord, that we might know your presence through the seasons and recognize your handiwork and give you praise for that. Lord, we come before you as your people and we recognize that there are those who have health concerns. We think especially of Marilyn and we anticipate that she's in surgery. We ask that that surgery would go well. You would guide the surgeon and those who assist. We pray that that would facilitate healing. And we recognize that healing comes from your hand. And so we ask, Lord, for that grace, that healing touch. We pray for Marilyn. We remember John as well. We ask that you would be near to them, that you would guide them as they consider how this surgery and this fractured hip affects the future, both soon and distant. We pray that you would guide them, that they would feel your presence in the process. Lord, we recognize there are others with health concerns. We continue in what we call a pandemic, and we recognize that there are those who are affected by COVID to one degree or another, some very significantly, some who have passed, and our hearts grieve. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom to address that disease. We recognize that's not the only concern. We have loved ones, family members, community members, friends who are struggling with health issues of various kinds. And we are reminded that life is not as you intended it to be, that sin has entered the world and affects us. We pray for wisdom to know how to shine your light and share your love, to care for one another. And we are so thankful and grateful for your love revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Your love that reminds us that this is not the last word, that sin does not have victory, but you do. And you have given us that victory in Jesus Christ when we receive him by faith. We pray for wisdom to live that life out, to live in such a way that your light shines through us, that others are called into relationship with you by the prompting of your Spirit. We ask that you would lead and guide us as individuals, as a congregation, as a classes, as a denomination. Lord, we recognize we're part of a bigger body of believers, and we pray in particular for those who have been called and sent out in your name to share your love and your grace in word and in deed. And we pray, Lord, that their work and ours as we join with them would bear fruit in due time, that others would come to know you. Lord, we pray for this congregation. We pray that you would bless them in the search process for a new pastor. We pray for wisdom and discernment. We pray for opportunity and an awareness of the individual that you're preparing to take that role. We thank you for the past, and we anticipate the future. And we pray, Lord, you would guide this congregation in the midst of the COVID situation, that they would have wisdom and insight, and that even through the challenges, Lord, they would reach out and shine your light and share your love. We pray for the elders and the deacons. We pray for wisdom and discernment. We ask, Lord, that this body would continue to care for and encourage one another and bless one another. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us individually as we seek to further your kingdom, live as kingdom citizens, shine forth your light. We pray for our family members, our children, our grandchildren. We pray for brothers and sisters. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to lead and guide us. We pray that you would guide us in our daily activities, that they might bring glory to your name. As we interact with our neighbors and co-workers, we pray, Lord, that your love and light would shine, that others would know you and be encouraged in their relationship with you. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to lead and guide us, that we would be kingdom citizens. And now we join our voices together, praying as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. When we gather in worship, we also bring gifts to our Lord, tokens of love, of appreciation for what God has done for us and our relationship with Him. And with the current situation, your offering can be deposited as you leave, but I hope you recognize it as an act of worship as you bring your gifts and as they are received. As we think about our offerings, let's also lift up our voices once again in song, Forever Rain.
Thank you.
This morning, I'd like to focus our attention on Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 9 through 28. Mark is thought to be the first gospel written, the first gospel account written, and it is the shortest gospel account written. So we're going to read verses 9 through 28, but just to highlight, because we begin at that time, so the question rightly is, at what time? Mark begins with John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. So John is baptizing in the Jordan. And then we pick it up. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask God to bless us as we consider it. Father God, we've read a portion of your word this morning. And now as we focus our attention on it, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that by your word and Spirit, our lives would be molded and shaped. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation gathered together with God, as you can see on the screen, I've entitled the message, "The Good News Many People Have Never Heard." Now, I'm assuming, because you've gathered in this place, that you have heard good news, that you're familiar with the good news. And if I were to ask you, I'm assuming at least someone would say to me, the good news is that Jesus Christ lived on this earth, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again. And whoever believes in him, whoever receives him by faith, will not perish, but have eternal life. And I would affirm that. That is the good news. And I don't want to take anything away from that. I don't want to minimize that one small bit. That is good news. But what I want to say to you this morning is there's more to the good news that many people have never heard, that many people don't think about. If you think back to verses 14 and 15 of Mark 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, this is not at the end of Mark's gospel account. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' adult ministry, right? Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist preparing the way, and then Jesus makes this proclamation. So the Jews of his day would not think about Jesus' death and resurrection. That hasn't happened yet. There's something else going on, something that Jesus wants us to know, something that Mark has recorded for us so that we can know. We need to think together about that. What is that good news? What's the good news that Jesus Christ has come to proclaim? And what does the nearness of the coming of the kingdom of God have to do with that? And how do we repent and believe it? Unless we know what it is. Well, the good news isn't simply about what happens to us after we die. It is included in that, but there's more to it in that. It includes a great invitation to an adventure of life in the presence of God, living as kingdom citizens. As we read this gospel account and Matthew, Luke, and Mark, or John as well, we need to recognize and understand that Jesus isn't coming simply to give us a moral code for life, an expansion of the Ten Commandments, if you will. Jesus is coming to help us understand those Ten Commandments. Jesus is coming to help us understand how to live as kingdom citizens in the presence of God. The good news of the gospel is not simply that we go to heaven when we die. It's also about living as kingdom citizens now, with an awareness that that reality ought to shape how we think, how we speak, how we act and live. This passage in Mark chapter 1 has something to say to us about that. Now, I read through verse 28 to include that account of Jesus driving out the evil demon out of a man. I think most of us, well, for myself at least, when I read through that account, what catches my attention is that event, right? Driving out an evil spirit. That's not part of my normal daily activity. I don't see that happening on a regular basis. That's something different, unique, strange in my world. I assume that's true in your world as well, right? It catches our attention. And Mark intends it to do so. It's the central part of the passage. Notice how Mark describes the response of the people. Verse 22, and then again in verse 27, to make sure that we catch it, he repeats it. They are amazed. They're amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his teaching, and we at least are surprised, and I think their response indicates that the Jews too are surprised by Jesus casting out this evil spirit out of the man. Jesus indicates he has authority to do so, and in fact does so. And we need to remember that Satan and his host have come to kill and destroy and to steal. Well, Jesus, on the other hand, has come to give life, abundant life. The people respond to what Jesus does in verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." I want you to catch that word, "with authority." We'll come back to that. "He even gives orders to the evil spirit, and they obey him." Now, if you saw Jesus cast an evil spirit out of a man, would that be your response? What is this? A new teaching I'm surprised by that response. They ask themselves, what's going on here? It's new teaching. And with authority. Right? It's a Jewish way of thinking. They look for signs and wonders to indicate the validity of a teaching. And that's what Jesus does by casting out the evil spirit. He's been teaching them. A man comes clearly with a possession by an evil spirit, and Jesus tells the evil spirit to leave. What is this? A new teaching? I'm surprised by that response. But really, I shouldn't be. When I read that particular passage, verses 21 through 28, carefully and intentionally. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Then we have that event of casting out the evil spirit. And then verse 27 picks it up. They were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? He gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly. Right? At least five times there's that concept of teaching that surrounds that particular passage of casting out the evil spirit. And that casting out the evil spirit gives validity to what Jesus has been saying. So what has Jesus been saying? What's the new teaching? Well, we need to recognize that Mark is a very concise gospel account, and he anticipates that his readers will bring with them what they've already read. And so we go back to verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming, teaching, the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so we come back to that question. What's the good news? We're used to associating that with eternal life, and that is in there, but there's more to it than that. That's not the complete good news. The good news here, according to Mark, is that God has won the victory and the rightful king has come and is in process of reclaiming his kingdom. Why do I say that? Well, think back with me to the Old Testament, back to the time when David is sitting on the throne of the people of Israel and his son Absalom tries to take the throne from him. There's a battle, and Absalom is killed in the battle. And the son of the priest wants to run and tell David the good news. The good news is not that Absalom is dead. David will mourn that. The good news that the son of the priest wants to tell David is that the battle has been decisive and the rightful king has been identified, and the rightful king is David. The winner of the battle indicates that. Another example of that kind of thing comes with David and Goliath, when David is still a shepherd boy caring for his father's sheep, and his brothers have gone off to war against the Philistines under King Saul. The Philistines are on one side, the Israelites are on the other, a valley between them, and a giant of a man named Goliath challenges the Israelites. He taunts them, teases them, mocks them. Come, send a representative out to fight me. If your man wins, we will be your servants. If I win, you will be ours. And no one steps forth to the challenge. And Goliath continues day after day mocking the people of God until David shows up. And he hears that. And he says, what is this uncircumcised Philistine talking about? I will fight him. And Saul, we read earlier in that account recorded in 1 Samuel, only Saul and his son Jonathan have armor, a sword and a spear, for there's no blacksmiths in the land of Israel. So the Israelite army is not well fortified, but the Philistine army is. Saul offers David his armor. David doesn't take it. Instead, he goes with what he knows. And he goes in the name of the Lord and he defeats Goliath. And what do these well-fortified and equipped Philistines do? They turn tail and run. They're better equipped. They have weapons of war. They come against a rural people of Israel who are unfortified and not well equipped. And when Goliath dies, they run. Why? Because they too understand that the battle between Goliath and David indicates who rightly belongs in the land. Anything like that going on in Mark chapter 1? Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail about it, but he does tell us that Jesus is sent into the desert for 40 days, and he's tempted by Satan. So we don't get a lot of detail about what that temptation is. But if we turn to a different gospel account, if we turn to Luke, for example, we get some of that detail. And in fact, we learn that at least part of the temptation was when Satan led Jesus up onto a high place and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Does Jesus give in to that? Does Jesus accept what, at least to us, appears to be the easy way to gain all the authority and splendor of the world? Does he give in to the temptation? No. In effect, he does battle with Satan. He rejects that temptation. He focuses on the word of the Lord, and he stays faithful to that relationship. And in effect, he defeats Satan at that point. The war isn't over, but the battle has been won. He rejects the offer because he knows that Satan is not the rightful ruler. The kingdoms of this world have not been given to him. He has taken them. He's taken them by tempting Adam, and Adam and Eve fell into sin. Luke's account begins with the genealogy of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 3. It goes back to Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Like Adam, Jesus, the son of God, was tempted, but he did not give in to temptation. He didn't fall. Who won the victory? Jesus did. Who's the legitimate king? Jesus is. He's the rightful ruler of the kingdoms of this world. And we read in Luke that after those temptations, after that time of tempting, the devil left him until an opportune time. He's coming back. He's going to challenge this king again to try to hold on to the kingdoms of the world. But the good news is the rightful king has come and he is reclaiming his kingdom. That's what Jesus proclaimed. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. How do we know the kingdom of God is near? Because the rightful king has come and is in process of reclaiming it. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus proclaimed. Repent and believe the good news. Because the rightful king has come and is reclaiming his kingdom, there is the call to repentance. It literally means change your mind. I think some people hear that call to repentance and they think of shape up, right? That's the way some pastors have used it. Repent or be damned. Repent or go to hell. There's some validity to that. It has a future focus, though. And Jesus' focus isn't future here, it's present. Right? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent or be damned comes across like a threat. Right? Jesus is not threatening people here. Jesus is inviting people here. It's an invitation to live in the presence of God, to live as a kingdom citizen. Jesus is, in effect, saying to people, change the way you've been thinking. You see, the way we think leads us to live in a particular way. So we're going in this direction, and we're doing that. We're doing our activities. We're living our lives because we have a certain mentality. And Jesus is calling us to repent. Stop believing that Satan is in control of this world. Stop believing that Satan is on the throne. Begin believing, recognizing, seeing that the kingdom of God is near, that Jesus is reclaiming his kingdom. Believe that so it affects the way you live. Begin to live as kingdom citizens. Repent, change your mind about who's in control, and begin to recognize that Jesus has come and he is reclaiming his kingdom and calling us to live as kingdom citizens. After the temptation of Jesus, we have a passage calling the first disciples. Repent and believe the good news. And then Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee and he sees these fishermen and he calls them to follow him. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do as well. Think about who we believe is on the throne. Who are we serving? Who's the king? Jesus is inviting us, calling us, come, follow me. Now, Mark gives further evidence that Jesus is the rightful king as well as being the Son of God as we look at his baptismal account. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." There's a lot going on in that passage. The baptism of Jesus was a water ordeal. And we don't think in that terminology, but the Israelites did. A water ordeal. One who passes through the water safely is the righteous one. That's what Isaiah says to the people of God who have been sent into exile. In chapter 40, he begins to speak a word of comfort, a word of hope, that God will not forget his people. He will not leave them in exile. He'll bring them back. And in chapter 43, we read these words, verses 1 through 2a. "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel," that covenant relationship, "fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." The prophet is calling the people to remember their history and God's faithfulness. Right? When God brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, they came to the Red Sea. And what did God do? As the army of Pharaoh approached, he stops up the water. And the people of God pass through. And when the army of Pharaoh comes into the riverbed, the waters are released and sweep over them. When the people of God prepare to enter the promised land, they come to the River Jordan at flood stage. And once again, God stops the water. And the people of Israel pass through. And God instructs them to take 12 stones and set them up as a pillar, as a reminder. He says, so that when your children ask you, tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. What did Rahab the prostitute say to the spies as she hid them, the spies from Israel? We have heard what your God did to the Jordan River, and our hearts melt with fear. Not just because God is powerful, but because God allowed the people to pass through unharmed. And in so doing indicated they are the righteous one. So too with the baptism of Jesus, a water ordeal signifying his righteousness and the power of God. How do we know that? Because of what happens as Jesus comes up out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, we're post-Pentecost people. We know the account recorded for us in Acts of God sending his Spirit and the signs and wonders that occurred with the presence of the Spirit upon him. We pray for the Spirit to be among us and to empower us. That didn't happen as often in the Old Testament. We read few accounts of the Spirit coming down. But here we read of the Spirit coming down and landing on Jesus. But along with that, heaven is being torn open and the Spirit comes down. What's the significance of that? Heaven being torn open. It's not just like a doorway, right? There's something more going on there. Isaiah chapter 64 is where the prophet cries out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And the rest of the chapter goes on to ask God to do something, to restore righteousness and justice. And now the heavens are being torn open and the Spirit is coming down, empowering, anointing Jesus. The voice proclaiming, you are my son, with you I am well pleased, to reclaim the kingdom. The righteous one comes to begin to make things right once again. Mark's account is very brief. Luke gives us a little more detail. In fact, we hear in verse 9 of Mark 1, Jesus came from Nazareth, right? Luke tells us that Jesus actually begins his earthly ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. When he enters the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does that mean? It means the kingdom of God is near. The rightful king has come and he is reclaiming the kingdom. He is reclaiming the kingdom by beginning to make things right again. Restoring justice and righteousness. It means there is an invitation to repent and believe the good news. The way you enter into that kingdom relationship with God is by faith in Jesus Christ, by receiving him as your Savior and Lord or King, and by turning from the ways of this world. Stop believing that Satan is in control so you live like the world. You believe now Jesus is your King and your Savior, and you begin to live like kingdom citizens. What does that mean? Restoring justice and righteousness. Living like Jesus, preaching the good news, helping the oppressed, offering sight for the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, freedom for prisoners. And now I use that one last because we need to be careful of our American mentality, right? We recognize a prison system for people who have done something wrong. Think back into the time of Jesus and the prisoners of that day, right? Verse 14, after John was put in prison. Not a just system, a very unjust system. Herod, the king, put John in prison because he didn't like what John was preaching. So as you think about this, don't think simply in terms of our American mentality and our culture. Think back to that day, right? It's not about releasing those who have done wrong as if that didn't matter. Think about releasing those who have been incarcerated, imprisoned for not doing wrong. Begin to make things right. Begin to shine forth righteousness and justice. As Jesus prepared to ascend, Matthew's account records for us that he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Teaching them what we have been taught means that what we have been taught, we are putting into practice. Jesus reminds us of that in Matthew chapter 7 as well, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. "Those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice are like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Those who hear these words of mine and do not put them into practice are like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Recognize Jesus is the rightful king. Receive him as your Savior, but also as your king. And choose to follow him. And choose to follow him means not simply we say we are following him, but we are doing what he did. We're living out kingdom values in our daily activities. We're intentionally thinking, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? Especially in contrast to what the world tells me to do. Because I'm not listening to the world, I'm not listening to those who are following the ways of this world and the false ruler. I'm listening to Jesus. And I'm intentionally thinking about how he would have me live. Let's pray together. Father God, once more we come before you. We've heard your word. We've meditated on it for a time, and we pray that you would empower us to continue to think about it, that it would continue to mold and shape us. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us the presence of your Spirit to guide us as we think about particular situations and relationships. And we pray that your light would shine through us as we follow you, our King and our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we want to sing together, lift up our voices, "Lead on, O King Eternal." Right? How many of the songs today didn't reflect that relationship of Jesus as King. He's the one whom we serve. He's the one that we want to lead us and guide us in our lives. Let's stand and sing together, "Lead On, O King Eternal." People of God, as you go forth from this place to be God's people in God's world, go with God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. And all God's people said, Amen. Our closing song is "Great is the Lord."